Hello, friends. Good to be with you again this evening, this Wednesday night, for our visit together in the Word of God. And I trust that you can hear me. If you are watching right now, just put a little check in that you're watching, and we will be glad to have everyone who's joining with us tonight. We want to talk tonight about a very important and very practical subject. The topic I'd like to deal with is winning the daily battle. Winning the daily battle. We have our battles from day to day. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. And we wonder sometimes when we've had a failure, is there any hope? Should I even keep trying? Or different thoughts like that come to our minds at such times. So we want to talk about that. We live in a country today where it seems like we're dealing with battles every day, a major, almost like national battle going on, and in different cities of America. But we want to talk tonight about the battle that goes on within our own hearts. What is that battle? How can we win that battle? What are the ways that we can have a strategy against failure? That's what we want to talk about tonight. If you have a prayer request and you would like to put one in there, please go ahead and just put it in the comments section, and we will have prayer before we finish the study tonight. But let's think about this idea of winning the daily battle. Let's pause for just a moment before we read the Bible. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we gather here together, that we may understand the spiritual principles of the spiritual battle, that we can gain victories, not just defeats. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sabbath, in the sermon, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we noted actually the first 13 verses of that chapter, but I want us to focus on just one of those verses tonight, the 13th verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the 13th verse. We did not have time in the Sabbath sermon to be able to go over the full meaning and depth of this verse, and we certainly will not be able to plumb the entire depth of it in our study tonight, but we will go into it a little bit more than we could have on Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we have one of the most wonderful promises in the Word of God when it comes to dealing with temptation. It promises us that God knows all about our temptations. He will not allow us to be tempted in a way that we can't handle. He has provided a way of victory. And we want to take a look at this right now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a promise. You will not be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. No matter what kind of temptation it is, God has provided a way of escape. There is grace from God to be able to say no to every temptation that comes. It's an interesting thought to consider that You know, we have the Bible here. We've got the Bible, and I've got my copy here of my Andrew's Study Bible. And this Bible has 400 different stories in it that you could tell as a story. Furthermore, it also has a whole section just of laws. It has a whole section just of letters that were written to churches, groups, or to individuals. And these letters also have within them the record of certain things that happened between people, not so much in the way of detailed stories, but you can read these letters of Paul and other letters in the New Testament and kind of get an idea of what was happening. And there is actually a record in the Bible when it comes to this matter of temptation and of not being tempted beyond what we're able to bear, this daily battle. There is actually a record in the Bible of every kind of temptation in whatever area we might be tempted. And these records are in the form of actual accounts of people who faced these temptations. Sometimes they succumbed to the temptation, they failed. And sometimes they never recovered. Sometimes they failed and yet recovered. They regained their ground. They got up, they dusted themselves off, and they lived to fight another day, and they became ultimately victorious in the war. You can lose a battle, but you can still win the war. That's good news. Sometimes they managed to say no to temptation very consistently, and it would seem like their life was, for some of the people in the Bible, like this uninterrupted series of victories. I think of somebody like Daniel. You know, no sin is recorded of Daniel. I'm sure that he was not a sinless person, but evidently, by the grace of God, he was blessed with the ability to say no to many, many temptations. We read of Enoch that he walked with God, and no particular failure is recorded of Enoch, but he was really one of those rare people that had a special relationship with God. You may have known of someone like that. I can think of someone that I knew one time in a church, and this person just seemed to me like someone who was almost incapable of sinning. I just could not imagine him to commit a sin, and never saw him lose his patience. I never saw him even get close to that. Now, maybe someone who lived with him in his home might have seen a little more closely into his life, but I'm just sharing what was my view of him as a fellowship in the church with this person. You may have known someone like that. But the Bible records every single kind of temptation that we might face and gives us examples to follow, sometimes examples to avoid, but a strategy to relate to that particular temptation, whatever kind of temptation it is. The story is told about Martin Luther. You know Martin Luther, the great reformer who started the Protestant Reformation. Well, Martin Luther was in danger of being poisoned. Someone found out that there was a certain individual that had threatened that he was going to poison and kill Martin Luther. And the best thing that this friend of Luther could do to warn him about what was possibly coming from this enemy was this friend of Martin Luther managed to get a picture, a portrait picture of this bad guy that was out to get Luther. And he got it to Martin Luther with a note that said, "Please beware, this man in this picture wants to poison you." And that's all the information that Luther could get from this message. He was not told when this would happen or in exactly what manner or what location or what occasion, but he was given a picture of his enemy. And by that means, he was able to, you know, beware. And when he saw this person, to not drink anything that this person prepared for him, something like that. And he managed to successfully thwart this particular attack that was planned against him because the picture that his friend sent to him. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 11, that God has given us the picture of these temptations, as I was mentioning, the picture of temptation so that we don't have to fail to the temptation. In Psalm 19, verse 11, we have it right here. This is concerning the record in the Word of God. The previous verses are called the Law of the Lord, another term for the Word of God. Verse 11, moreover, by them, that is to say the words of God, by them your servant is warned. Moreover, by them, by the words of God, by the Bible, your servant is warned. So we want to take note of that and think about that, because we want to be forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So I want to take a look at some examples of temptations that can come to us. You know, there's all kinds of examples of temptation that you could think of in the Word of God. We have the very first temptation that came to human beings. That was in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Eve went and she got a little too close to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she looked, and she got a little closer, and then she heard the voice of the deceiver through the serpent, and then she entered into dialogue, and you know the rest of the story. This was an example of a temptation where the person failed the very first time. And then the temptation came to Adam. Well, it didn't come to Adam in the same way. With Adam, the temptation came through Eve. And she was the source of the temptation. And so in that sense, you know, we see how sometimes temptations come to us through people that are closest to us. And we don't often recognize, and then all of a sudden, you know, something's being said, and we're being led in a wrong direction, and we can have that happen. There are so many different kinds of temptations. Jesus Christ was tempted when he was finishing up his fast in the wilderness after his baptism. You remember how Satan himself was the tempter. He didn't entrust this work to any of his lesser demons, but Satan himself went and tempted Jesus in three different areas, tempted him with, you know, his appetite, turn these stones into bread, not trusting in God for that particular time. He continued to be fasting at that point. Is appetite a temptation to us in this world? It's a huge one. And Jesus Christ met that temptation with the Word of God. He tempted him to showing off, display, making a big splash, if you will, took him up to the top of the temple, said, jump off, and the angels will catch you, and you'll land just perfectly sound, no problem. The angels will carry you down to the temple floor there. Just jump off of this edifice right here, Jesus. Well, how did he meet that temptation? Again, with the Word of God. He knew that it was not God's plan for him to do something like that when God had not told him to do that. That was a temptation to display. Then there was a temptation of greed. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all of these if you'll just bow down to me. So Jesus, of course, met that temptation again with the Word of God and explained briefly, clearly, didn't enter into conversation, but just stated his case, that he could not worship anyone but God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. This was the way of Jesus with temptation. Tells how important the Word of God is. Now, you may have heard about those three temptations of Jesus, and you think, well, you know, Jesus Christ provided us a wonderful example of victory over temptation there. But my problem is that I have not resisted my temptations in my life. I have failed to many temptations. And certainly every human being can say that. I wish I could tell you here that I've never succumbed to a temptation, but I can't say that. Let's look at some examples of some people who, in the daily battle of life, faced some temptations and yet were able, by the grace of God, to actually overcome, even though they failed to those temptations to begin with. And we find these right in the book of Corinthians, where we found our promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And these temptations are described as things that the Corinthian church experienced. And so go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We welcome Jamie here. She's joined us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13 describe a temptation to getting into a kind of a party spirit, a division in the church. Have you ever been a part of a church that has been divided by something somehow? Sometimes the church can be not a very pleasant place to be. That can happen. I just heard about a book that was written by a pastor. His specialty is dealing with divisions and helping to solve conflict in the church. So he wrote this book called From Holy Hell to Hallelujah Again. What an appropriate title. From Holy Hell, that's the way the church is sometimes, to Hallelujah Again, when the conflict is solved, when harmony is achieved once again. Well, how does this happen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we find that the Corinthians were in real danger of losing their health as a church because of this divisive spirit. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." What a profound kind of unity he was praying for them. Why did he have to say this? Well, it was because they had gotten into scraps with each other and they were taking sides, in particular about who they wanted to listen to as preachers. It was a preacher preference issue in this particular case. And he describes it here, verse 11. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now, I say this, that each one of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," meaning Peter, or "I am of Christ." And then Paul asks the question, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's trying to help them to see that this kind of division is not healthy. And it is a temptation that you can easily lose this battle with this kind of temptation. I'm hoping that we're still okay with this video here. Please let me know if you can still see me or if you cannot, because something has showed up here. It says, "Sorry, we're having trouble playing this video." Well, I'm going to keep going. So, how would they deal with this kind of party spirit? Well, first of all, they needed to know something, and that is that although there was a number of different preachers and messengers that they had heard from and that had helped them along the way, they needed to be reminded that whoever the preacher was, they were only the one that God had chosen for that particular time to be his mouthpiece and to share the message of the gospel, how to live the gospel and so on, because God was the one behind it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus. It's because of him, not because of Apollos, not because of Peter, not because of Paul. It's because of God himself. Of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in this, that he glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Understanding. They needed some truth to be expressed to them about the importance of recognizing, you know, that it wasn't because of a person. It was as important as people are, they deserve their due respect. But they needed to be reminded of that. So that was part of the way that they regained their ground. But if you go over to chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he explains it even a little bit more. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, reminding them that these messengers were simply the agents of God. God was the real one who was speaking to their hearts. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, he's going to use some imagery from gardening here. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so he goes on with that. Well, that was a real temptation that they were facing, and that they had even failed in the face of that temptation. They had not completely destroyed the church yet, but they were on their way if they didn't get this thing checked. How did they regain their ground? We'll get to that in a minute, but I want to talk about another sin, another temptation. Some people are just not particularly sectarian or divisive in their thinking, but they pride themselves on their open-mindedness. You know, open-mindedness is a great thing. If our mind is open to the truth and the will of God, we need more of that kind of open-mindedness. But some people, as a little post-it note I have, is funny. It says, some people are so open-minded that their brains are falling out. We don't want to be in that kind of open-mindedness. Some people are so open-minded that they will accept any idea that comes along. And this is what happened to the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians here in chapter 5. It's recorded in verses 1 and 2. They were allowing the world to come into the church like water that's flooding a boat, and the boat is really in danger of sinking. You know how they have to bail water out of a boat so that it doesn't sink, and sometimes that's the only way that ships have been saved, boats have been saved. If you're not bailing water out, you're going to be in real trouble. But here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, describing a situation of immorality that was being allowed in the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Can you imagine a situation like that in the church? But that wasn't even the worst thing. The worst part about it was that the Corinthians were not ashamed that this was happening. They were actually pleased. They were proud of their open-mindedness. Well, they lived in a very libertine culture. They say that Corinth would make Las Vegas look conservative by comparison. Corinth was a very licentious and sensual, a place where sensuality was just open. There was no hiding it. That was Corinth. And they were influenced by the culture. We are always influenced by the culture around us. So they were allowing this. They were proud of it. They were getting into a situation where they just really had no idea how dangerous it was for the church. And the Apostle Paul, in the next several verses, and you can read it there in 1 Corinthians 5, made it very clear to them that this is something that they could not continue to allow. They had to make a clean break. This person who knew that he was sinning in a very clear, open, blatant way. And he not only knew that he was sinning, but he knew that the church knew everything that he was doing. And yet the church wasn't doing anything about it. The Apostle Paul said, you've got to put this man out of fellowship. He needs to be disfellowshipped. Paul uses even some stronger terminology than that. But it's his only hope. He's got to be able to face what he's doing. And hopefully, if he experiences this discipline, this church discipline, he will come to his senses and be able to repent of his sins. And that's the only thing that is going to reach him. So Paul made it very clear. They needed to take action. They needed to put this man out of the fellowship. It needed to be very clear to him that not only did he know, but that they knew, and that they did not agree with this. They did not approve of it. If you have in your life a situation where you have been deceived into thinking that something is acceptable to God, and you read the Word of God, it is not. There is a time to make a clean break with that and put it out of your life, just like this man was put out of the church. I'm sure this was very difficult for them, but somehow they managed to do it. And we have the evidence of that, and we'll look at it in just a minute. So that was the sin of worldliness, the sin of just going along with society and not being careful at all and letting the floods of wickedness just come into the church, or what we might experience it would be the flood coming into our hearts and into our lives. That is a temptation. I just will look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the famous chapter. It's the love chapter. But I heard someone say one time that they thought that this chapter is the kind of the so what chapter. And what he meant was that if you look at these chapters here, you got 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the gifts of the Spirit. And it's wonderful to have gifted people in the church. It's a description, even a listing of the gifts all through chapter 12 and why they are given and how they are given and how they're supposed to function in the church. And in chapter 14, it's also about two more spiritual gifts. So there's chapter 12 and chapter 14, all about gifts. Gifts are wonderful. But my friend said it's the so what chapter in chapter 13, because Paul there says, you may be gifted, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how many gifts you have. So what if you're gifted? Pardon me using common language here. But remember, there's something more important than having a gift. So I'm going to call this the temptation to spiritual pride, which is described here in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, gifts, right? But have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And then he goes on, more spiritual gifts. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is really like taking the axe to the root, the trunk of the tree, you know, of pride, and saying, doesn't matter how many gifts you have. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. Well, and it even goes further than that. The next verse talks about how many good works you do, or I do, how much humanitarian aid we're able to accomplish. And everybody wants to do things like this. We want the church to be this way. And yet, there can be a problem. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned, oh, a martyr's death. How many stories are there of martyrs down through the history of the church? If you could do all those things, but he says, I have not love, it profits me nothing. Spiritual pride. What is the cure for spiritual pride? The cure is love, the love of God in the heart. And if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you find that that love is presented in a wonderful, wonderful way. The very last verse again reminds us that love is so important. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we have noticed the temptation of division, the temptation of worldliness, the temptation of spiritual pride. Obviously, the Corinthians were succumbing to these temptations, and yet the Corinthians church did not die. It was not destroyed. It did recover, and we know that it recovered because of what we have in 2 Corinthians. And so we want to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 and 12 describes the recovery that they made. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes here, and it gives us a clue. How did they regain in their daily battle? How did they regain their spiritual footing? Is here in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, this is the Apostle Paul describing the repentance that they experienced as a result of his first letter that he wrote, which we just read certain portions of. Now, the Apostle is going to describe what they did in the process of repentance that enabled them to regain the ground that they had lost, the spiritual ground that they had lost. The first part here is in verse 11, the middle part of the verse, and he talks about diligence. What diligence it produced in you. They were very diligent. They were very careful in dealing with the sins, the temptations that the Apostle Paul had described in the first letter. They didn't let the letter sit on the shelf, letting it collect dust. They read it over and over. They carefully noted what the Apostle Paul had said. They compared their lives. They saw wherein they had failed, and they were very diligent in their manner of dealing with it. Furthermore, they were not simply diligent, but the next one is clearing themselves. What clearing of yourselves? Have you ever known anyone to really clear themselves, you know, simply by saying, I'm really, really sorry about what I did. At the time, I thought it was the right thing. These were the circumstances. There were some pressures, but I have to admit right now that I'm really, really sorry, and I totally failed. And all I can do is tell you that I'm sorry that I did it. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I hurt myself. And, you know, that's not the same as someone says, well, if it offended you, I'm sorry that you were offended. You know, that's not the kind of thing. It's where we say, I'm really sorry, just plain and simple, because of what I did. And what I did was wrong. And they can name it. You know, I lied. I was selfish. That really helps when you can name it. If you're going to deal with something like that, make it very clear. That's the way they were. They were clearing themselves. The other one here after that, it says indignation. What indignation? That's anger. They were actually angry with themselves that they had allowed so many things to get into their church the way that they had, that are described in 1 Corinthians. And they manifested this anger. They were upset. They were frustrated. They couldn't believe that they had done it. Next word is fear. What fear? Well, we don't want to get overwhelmed with fear, but a certain amount of fear is good. They were afraid that they hadn't repented enough. They were afraid perhaps that this would happen again, that these failures would come back. They did not want to make that mistake. And they manifested not just diligence, not just indignation, not just clearing themselves, but also a measure of fear, an appropriate amount of fear, so that they showed that they were really serious. The next one is vehement desire. What vehement desire? Their desire to be right with God was apparent to the Apostle Paul. It was a great desire, the New King James here, vehement desire, very intense desire, a hot desire to make sure that they not continue in the ways that were displeasing to God. And then it says, what zeal? What zeal? They manifested zeal. That's describing, you know, something where there was a lot of energy in this. They didn't just do it lackadaisical, but they showed by their action, they showed by their attitude. What vindication? It was a vindication of them. A great work of the Holy Spirit in their church, in their individual lives, in their corporate life. And the Apostle Paul concludes this by saying, in all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the church regained its strength. It regained its position. It got back up on its feet. It dusted itself off. And that was with the help of Jesus, you know, lifting them up and helping them to stand up. And they regained the ground that they had lost. In our Christian lives, we are going to have times when we do not do the right thing in the face of temptation. There's going to be times when we have shortcomings. We will have to many times bow down at the feet of Jesus because of our mistakes. We will have to really be humble. We will feel bad. There'll be times when we embarrass ourselves. We don't want to do that, but that probably will happen. There will be times when we fail the Lord. And I'm not saying this to say that you have to do it, that you need to do it, but I'm just saying that in our humanity, this can happen. And we should not be discouraged when we're in the daily battle. Let us simply remember that a battle lost does not mean that the war is lost. God has given us examples here in the Corinthians of a church that had made some mistakes, but they were able to recover and move on by the grace of God, and they could win the victory, win the battle, and they could do that. And, you know, when we read the Bible, we'll find many, many other examples of temptations and times when people that were trying to do the right thing were discouraged on the way. Maybe they were put onto a detour. Maybe they really messed up in some big way or some small way. But there are also many wonderful examples of people that have won the battle. Some people who have wondered, why are so many sins recorded of the great people in the Bible? Like, why does it record that King David was tempted and committed adultery and then committed murder to cover up his sin of adultery? Why would the Bible, the Holy Word of God, record a sin like that and a failure like that? And then it records many of the things that happened later that were consequences of that he suffered. The reason that it's there is for two reasons. If the Bible had never recorded the failures of any of its heroes, and many biographies have been written of people that did not include their failures, excuse me. But if the Bible had been written that way so that none of the mistakes of any of the people in the Bible were ever recorded, you know, we would read the Bible and we would say, wow, these sure were some outstanding individuals here. They never made any mistakes. It would almost be a discouraging book to read because we would know how many mistakes we make and we would think we'll never be able to be like that. And we might take the Bible and just put it up on the shelf and say, there's no hope for me. I don't think I'll even try. Well, God did not want us to do that. He knew that these people were human. He knows that we are human. And so he recorded these people and the sins and mistakes that they made, but not just the sins. It recorded their sorrow for their sin, their repentance for their sin. It recorded how, by the grace of God, they were able to get up again and move forward and have the courage to keep on keeping on, and that they don't have to give up just because you make a mistake and you lose a battle someday. The name of David, by the way, considering the sin that he committed, it's an amazing grace from God. But the name of David continues on a mention throughout the rest of the Bible, all through the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, even in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, David's name is mentioned as someone whom God used, who was a part of God's plan. Did he make a mistake? Yes. Did he repent? Yes. Did he regain his ground? Yes. Is he still loved by God, even though he totally messed up? Yes, thank God. And so the Bible records these to show that they were human like us. It records these to show that forgiveness is possible. It also records these sins as a way of helping us to say, okay, I'm going to try to learn from somebody else's mistake. And you don't have to make the mistake of David. By the grace of God, you can learn from someone else's mistake. They say it's great to learn from your own mistakes, but it's even better to learn from the mistakes of other people. Sometimes the Bible provides examples of failure to warn us not to make that same mistake, to show us how to avoid that particular mistake. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens. And so there's just so much in the Bible about facing temptation, lessons to be learned, how to deal with it. And this is something that comes to us. You know, temptations are sometimes in the form of some really powerful, alluring thing that Satan wants to get us off track on. Sometimes temptations are described as simply extended times of real test and trial, where the temptation comes to give up on God, and that can happen. But take the example of Job. Take the example of Noah. Take the example of Adam and Eve. Take the example of the apostles, the disciples. What they all had their failures. They all had their times. They had their defeats and they had their victories. And what wonderful lives of service they gave to God after they had learned some lessons along the way. So we want to close our time right now and just say, by God's grace, God will give you the strength in the daily battle. Don't be afraid to get up if you make a mistake. Continue to strive for knowing Jesus Christ, for serving him. And he understands that we are human beings, but he wants to help us to get the victory, and he will help us to get the victories. We're going to march through the pearly gates one day by the grace of God. Well, I want to close on that thought. And I want to also mention that there is a special prayer vigil that is coming up this coming Sabbath at the Brookings Church. The prayer vigil will start at 3 in the afternoon. It will be at the church, and it will be the 6 hours there from 3 until 9 p.m., and then from 9 until 3 a.m., it's going to be on Zoom. So 3 until 9 at the church, and then from 9 until 3 on Zoom. If you want to stop by on a given hour, please do that. Check out the church Facebook page for an advertisement of this, or the messenger group for the church, and I'll be sending out. I did send out email today to everybody on our friend list for the email. To join us either by Zoom or to come in person, to come for an hour or half an hour, however long you want to stay. It's not going to be structured prayer meetings with presentations. There will be a representative of the prayer committee that will be there from 3 until 9 in the evening, but it will be a time of coming just for private prayer. We have so many things to pray for in this time in our country, and this is going to be an appropriate time for us to come to pray for our country, to pray for our state, to pray for our towns, to pray for our churches, to pray for ourselves, whatever the needs might be. With this opportunity, God will bless us, and he will strengthen us through prayer. At this time, I'd like to close with a word of prayer as we finish up our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful Bible that you've given us that gives so many helpful understandings of how to deal with temptation, how to win, and what to do if we lose, but just to keep going by your grace. We pray that you will bless us now, each one of us, each individual who has tuned in today. May we feel your strength. May we have your power in our lives. May we be guided by your word. May we gain the victories that you want us to gain. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, and God bless you, and we'll see you next time.